The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, there you are. Good. I'm just going to take a couple of minutes before I read the scripture to give you some background. Rosalie and I were in Israel several years ago, and of course, Doug and Lee and Mark and Betsy are over there right now, and they may, I suspect, have been in the exact area that this scripture is all about today. And it's a very interesting passage here. And I think it's worth a brief lesson in geography and timing. Context brings scripture to life. And I think you'll see that. I hope you see that when Doug gets back. He's going to bring back some great perspectives on scripture when you see the context. First of all, this passage occurs very early. Pardon me, Chris, if I take some of your thunder here, but I've already committed a sin. Okay, I'll look for absolution here later. This takes place very early in Christ's ministry. Okay, matter of fact, I suspect it's actually his first visit down to the Jerusalem area, the area of Judea. And he's been ministering down there, apparently very successfully, because he's really upset the local religious community, i.e. the Pharisees. And he's had quite a successful missions trip down to there. He has come down from the north, from Galilee area, and if you look at the geography, I'm going to do this with my hands. The Sea of Galilee is up here. The Dead Sea is down here. Let's see, I'll work with looking at it this way. Okay, and on the west, the left side up here is the area of Galilee, and then down here is Judea, again to the west of the Dead Sea. Between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea flows the Jordan River. The Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee, flows out of the Sea of Galilee, goes down to the Dead Sea, where it doesn't go out. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Okay, but it's that stretch of the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Am I doing that okay? Okay. As a teacher, I am just really trying to stay away from that board. I would love to go to the board and draw a diagram. Why is that important? Well, it's important because between the Galilee and the Judea is Samaria. And it's on just on the west side of the Jordan River. Samaria is kind of interesting because it is inhabited by what are called the half-Jews. Where does that come from? The half-Jews were what was left over when the Assyrians came in, conquered the northern tribes. They evaporated, disappeared. The remainder became half-Jews and were looked down upon by the real Jews, particularly those down in Judea. And as a result, the Jews who really stuck to the letter of the law, so to speak, would not go through Samaria. They would, to get from between Galilee and Judea, they would cross over the Jordan, go up the east side of the river, cross back over. And I don't think there were any bridges at the time then. They had to get in a boat. So they had to cross the river twice, in and out, to get up and down. Okay. When Jesus And we'll get to the passage when Jesus goes up to Capernaum, back to his home base up there in the Galilee. He decides to go straight through Samaria. Wow. Let's see what happens. He left his Judea and departed again for Galilee, heading north. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, I'm going to pause right there. Scholars don't know why he left Judea. He was down there, very successful. Nor why he decided to go through Samaria. Maybe it was to continue to upset the Pharisees. We don't know, but that's what it is. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That was early afternoon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman, and a Samaritan?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come down here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. And the story goes on. This is the longest passage in the four Gospels of the New Testament. This woman turns out to be the first evangelist from Samaria. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Chris Audino. I am a pastoral resident at CRC. Thanks for introducing me, Dave, and Jack, thank you for reading today. If you all join me in a word of prayer before we begin. Our good Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us through your word, and we ask, Father, that today you speak to us, that you help us to see more clearly who you are. We see more clearly how much you love us, pursue us, and delight in us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I will be repeating some of what Jack shared with you just a few moments ago as I go through this. And in the earlier part, I mean, this is indeed a wonderful and powerful encounter. And I think we can all agree as we read through this passage, we're struck by something amazing happening here. And as Jack was just referencing toward the end, this is actually one of the longest conversations recorded between Jesus and another person. And interestingly enough, I mean, you could look go down a lot of roads in that conversation, but one of those is that it's with a woman. And this is very unique given the culture and time. In addition to this, it is a very weighty conversation. Not only is it in a unique place, and the fact that it's with a woman is a very unique thing, but it's also a very weighty context. As they'd be standing here at the well, not far away is the tomb of Joseph. Not far away are Mount Gerizim and Ebal. For many of you who read the Old Testament, you might have recollection that these are the places that Joshua stood before. And actually, I think for us to understand how rich the historical context is here, it would be like you or I, happening upon a stranger at the September 11th memorial and having this deep, very deep conversation that leads to talking about the meaning of life. This is a place that is very, very unique. And it's also very emotionally driven. It's dripping with this sense of sorrow and pride like nationalism pride, but also personal or individual pride. And also, we see things come out about anger and betrayal. It's a complicated situation that we find ourselves in. So, what's interesting that this happens to be a very long conversation, it's in a very unique spot, but it's also an opportunity for Jesus to engage a perennial human question. And that question is, where do we find true satisfaction? Where do we find true satisfaction? And he gives a resounding answer. The answer is living water. It's the gospel. We are fashioned to completely delight in God, to enjoy and to be satisfied in him completely. We have this pull in us. It's gravitational. We're drawn in to God. And we're also, therefore, utterly dependent on God. So a brilliant and dead thinker, I might add, said it this way, and I think this is a very powerful way of capturing this passage. Christ satisfies a man not by banishing his thirst, which would be to stunt his soul's growth, but by bestowing upon him, by the gift of his Spirit, an inward source of satisfaction, which perennially and spontaneously supplies each recurrent need of refreshment. The only satisfaction that we can find in life is in the living water, and we can only taste it because God actively pursues us. He seeks after us. We find satisfaction when he finds us. So the three points we'll be considering today: our delusion, the divine pursuit, and deliverance and delight. So, a friend of mine, when I was talking to him about a particular person that I was struggling with relationally, he looked at me and he said, "Chris, we're all delusional." And I said, "What?" He said, "We're all delusional." So, what he's saying is that you are delusional, okay? We're all delusional. You might be thinking, "No, Chris, you're delusional for calling me delusional. Don't ever go there." And that's fair. And you're correct. The unfortunate reality is, because of the effects of the fall, sin entering into the world in the Garden of Eden, The way we answer this pull, this gravitational pull, and try to satiate, to satisfy this need we have in us, is not living water. It's not God. We search to address this ourselves and in our own way. We do this in a number of ways, various ways. Some are more refined, dignified, and some are less so. But those are really just cultural designations. Some might look actually religious, as we see in this case. Others might even be success-driven. But none of them satisfy. For example, actually, as we look in this passage, we can see this Samaritan and Jew dynamic. You must worship in a certain place. You must not talk to so-and-so. Religious spiritual supremacy, right? We see it playing out here. Some other spiritual or religious expressions could look like you've got to be disciplined or rigid. This is how you actually can satisfy your soul. Or maybe even in opposition to any sort of structure or moral authority. You see that more commonly today. The reason why Jesus looked and said to this woman, whoever drinks of this water, the well of Jacob, will thirst again. The reason why he said that is because he knows that this doesn't satisfy. And perhaps you're finding satisfaction in that next promotion or more money, more things. Actually, and you say, if you might have seen this, this is pretty funny. In your time of reflection today, I think this is a humorous spin on this pursuit. But Sir Michael Jagger, you might see, do you know who Sir Michael Jagger is? Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones. He says, I'd rather be dead than singing Satisfaction when I'm 45. I can't get no, right? This is funny on so many levels, right? Because the first thing is that he's actually, this is what gave them their success. I mean, this is, you know, one of the songs that marks their success. And it's about not getting any satisfaction. And it gave him no satisfaction. Maybe you're married and you have kids. Your life is all about the family. You protect, preserve, or you nurture. This, we've got to satisfy in this way. Often not looking beyond our own little circle. So we have this example of seeking money and after things and not really being satisfied in that. We also have that in good ways, good expressions. Maybe you're single or dating. You become defined by being with that one person or just any person. Another well-known singer, Brian Hugh Warner, otherwise known as Marilyn Manson. I'm assuming most of you probably don't listen to Marilyn Manson, but I won't judge you if you do. But he shares this view. I found a woman I can relate to. That's something that if anyone has that, don't lose it. Because listen to this. It's probably the only thing that you can ever really find any satisfaction from. The love of a woman. It's hard to believe that's not exactly what's going on with the Samaritan woman in this story. Five husband and a man she's not even married to. She's looking for love. She's looking for this deep sense of satisfaction. And now the lesser refined versions of this look more like something that comes in substances or things. We abuse things to fill that void. We check out on Netflix. Satisfying your soul with a drink or a drug, looking for quiet moments on your computer. Now, it's easy for you to be sitting in church thinking, oh, that's not me, that's not something that I do. The fact is we do. You do. We all find this deep sense of we attempt to find this deep sense of satisfaction in these things. To boil it down, we search and find the wrong things and wonder why they don't do what we want. Some of them are not necessarily wrong, as a matter of fact. Many of them are actually good things, as I just said. Relationship, for example. But if you don't believe the gospel to be true, I want to put this out there. Your search can end here. It can end right in this story. It can end right in this time. If you don't believe the gospel to be true right now, your search for satisfaction, this deep sense of satisfaction, can end now. And if you do believe the gospel to be true, this is a wonderful story to remind us that we need to replenish ourselves and that we've tapped into a sustainable source that continues to replenish. C.S. Lewis, in his self-reflective journey, if you haven't read this book, I highly recommend it, Pilgrim's Regress. He said it this way: what does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we were desiring. What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we were desiring. Therefore, as I said before, we need God to pursue us where we are. And as we'll see with the woman of Samaria, God pursues her. And he pursues you the same way. And he seeks you. Which brings me to the next point, the divine pursuit. Actually, you'll see in verse 23, it says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God seeks us where we are. As Jack hinted at here, there's an interesting element to this story that you might not see unless you're trying to find out more information about it. And Jesus' route to the woman at the well is really a standout. He went out of his way, I'm saying, quote, out of his way, because of exactly what we just heard a few moments ago. Jesus chose to not go around this place. He sought after this woman, this Samaritan woman, and he went out of his way by violating cultural norms. He didn't consider religious or gender or racial or cultural divides. They didn't stop him. And God seeks us in the same exact kind of way. Samaria is not the kind of place a Jew is supposed to be. John helps us with this. Actually, in verse 9, he said, how is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John so kindly adds these little parenthetical notes so that we understand what's going on. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaria was between Galilee in the north and Judea and Jerusalem in the south. The shortest way to go was straight through. But he didn't go around like everybody else would have. He didn't take the long way. He went straight through. The history was rich between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it was rich with a lot of emotional and national tension, racial tensions, things that we could talk days about, problems between the two cultures. All Jews worshipped at Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worshipped not far from here, which was an unacceptable practice. They made this place because they weren't allowed to worship in Jerusalem. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And so much so that they would actually take the long way around to get where they were going. So, what's interesting about what Jesus does here, and that she is completely, utterly shocked about, this is what stands out, or should stand out to you. She is utterly and completely rocked by the fact that Jesus, a Jew, is talking to her, a Samaritan. She can't even touch a vessel. So not only is Jesus doing something completely strange by violating these racial and cultural norms, just totally going against what she knows is good and right, he's also then asking her to do something she knows he can't even do. He says, get me a drink. She can't even hand him a vessel because she's unclean to him. He's supposed to think she's unclean, and she's saying, I can't touch this vessel to give to you right now. I think to help us understand this a bit, this is probably comparable to something like, imagine you're in 1950s America, And a white supremacist is standing watching a white person drinking out of a for colored only water fountain. Jesus cannot drink out of a vessel given to her because she's considered unclean. The ugliness of this racial divide was terrible. And in addition, as I've noted, we see in the final verse of this passage that I've included here, the disciples exhibit the same shock about Jesus talking to a woman. Jesus shouldn't even have been speaking to a woman in this place and in this time. And a Samaritan at that. But Jesus doesn't ignore the problem of racial separation or cultural standards. He ignores this outside pressure to become part of that narrative. He ignores the pressure in the culture around him to become part of this story. And then he resolves it. Listen, he resolves it by taking it to a higher plane. It's not about you being a Samaritan woman. It's not about me being a Jew. It's actually about what you need. And you need what everyone needs. You need living water. To boot, she was a woman with a difficult past. So in addition to the religious, the gender, or racial cultural divides, she would have been considered by the people in her own community as an adulterer and as an outcast. The woman said to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She wants an answer. She wants this so that she doesn't have to come back. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband at all. For this you have said truly." Five husbands. What? This is outrageous at the time. Five husbands would have been totally unheard of in this culture this time. And she was with a man that was not even her husband. The woman was in a hairy life situation. By anyone's standards. Now, we don't know exactly what the backstory is on what's going on. We don't know if this was by divorce, by death. We don't know the story. But we could tell that this is not good. It's not good for her. It's painful. It's lonely. Her longing is deep for love, for affection, for connection, for pursuit, the kind of pursuit that Jesus is displaying right now. She wants, she longs, so now she's with a man who is not even her husband. After a long string of relationships. If we can learn anything from this, and we can learn many, we can see very clearly that God cares about every person. Every person matters to God. As Jesus says in John 3:17, the passage after the well-known one, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So why did Jesus choose to go through Samaria on this journey? Usually he would have gone the longer way, right? It seems that it was just to meet this woman. Jesus went out of his way to meet just one person. We see this in other times too. And he wanted to bring her new life. As a result, the entire town of Sychar came to know Jesus. Maybe not the entire town, but many. They came to know satisfaction. Remember, the Father is seeking such to worship. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it elsewhere. He said it himself, and he also said it about himself. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," right? You've heard this? Jesus pursues this woman. He pursues us in these delusions, and he brings her deliverance, and he brings her delight. Which brings me to my final point here. So what does Jesus offer her? He offers her living water. He offers her an eternal spring of living water. He says, "I'm God here." He says, "I'm delivering you from your delusion. And I'm delivering you and satisfying your deepest need." So what gives Jesus the right to do this? What gives Jesus the unique right to say these things to this woman in this place? Because he says some pretty powerful things. I want you to see the progression in this passage. I want you to see it very clearly, what Jesus does as he walks her through this and as he builds to something that is very powerful, which is that "I am" statement. When he says at the end, "I am," he is building toward that. He knows he's been building toward that in this conversation. So look with me. Jesus reveals himself to her. He says in verse 12, she says to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Surely not. Jacob was one of the greatest, right? "He gave us the well," and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus says, yes, I'm greater. Look in verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This well provides great water. It's a great source. It's dug. It's provided by a natural underground stream. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The living water I offer you is from an infinite and eternal spring. Jacob's well's cool, mine's cooler. Look at verse 19 with me. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You see the progression here? Are you better than Jacob? Are you better than Jacob? Yeah, I'm better than Jacob. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You see what's happening here, right? There's a progression. He says, yes, I'm greater. Why does she think he's a prophet? Because he knows things about her. He says, yes, I'm greater. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. What for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I'm much more than a prophet. I'm making the temple obsolete. I'm making all of these religious practices obsolete. That's what he's saying to her. I'm going to turn this entire religious system on its head. You can worship God in spirit and in truth. Not in the confines of a temple. I will be the sacrifice. I will make that practice obsolete. I'm God. Look in verse 25. He says, or she says to him, I'm hoping you're seeing the progression here. Father, you're better than my father Jacob. You're better than a prophet. I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's gradually working toward an understanding of who Jesus really is. And then Jesus says, yeah, you're getting it now. You're getting it. I am. Now, you are probably reading your passage and you're seeing in here it says, I who speak to you am he. Get that down now. I who speak to you and am he. The emphasis is actually on Jesus saying very clearly, I am. Now, anybody in this time would be hearing him say this and hearing him saying, I am God. I am God. This speaks directly to how God would have referred to himself throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus is saying with no lack of clarity, I am God. This is blasphemy. If it's not true, it's blasphemy. Everyone would understand at this time, Jesus is saying, I am God. He says, I'm better than Jacob. I'm more than a prophet. I'm actually God. I am that Messiah. I am the one who's coming to save you. And that's what gives me the unique right to say and do these things. What's especially powerful in this is that as Jesus reveals who he is, he also offers to her deliverance. He offers her living water. He pursues her right where she is, and he shares this good news of living water, that nothing inside of her is beyond Jesus' power to forgive her. He offers her living water. He offers her eternal life. He offers her true knowledge and the opportunity to worship in spirit and truth the one true God. If she just sipped this living water, if she took a drink of this living water, she believed that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, she would know satisfaction. That all of her deepest longings for love and pleasure would be satisfied in him as she worshiped God in spirit and truth. To reflect back on the quote from the beginning of the sermon, Christ satisfies a man not by banishing his thirst, which would be to stunt his soul's growth, but by bestowing upon him, by the gift of his spirit, an inward source, a spring, a living spring of water. which perennially and spontaneously supplies each recurrent need of refreshment. The Samaritan woman wholeheartedly delights in his deliverance. She drinks of this living water that Jesus offers. She meets Jesus and comes to know him. But also in the verses to follow, we see that she then goes on. She tastes of this and she brings it back to Sychar, to all the folks who are there. And she starts to talk to them about what's going on. She said, come meet this guy who knows everything about me. He can tell me things of my past. Is he a prophet? Maybe he's the Messiah. But what we see from that subsequently is that she's actually changed. And she's moved by this pursuit of God and the deliverance of the gospel. Are you? Are you moved in this way? Her delight in this living water, this eternal life offering of Jesus, overflows like a spring. So much so that she goes out and shares. Does yours? Does your delight overflow in this living water? Now, while you know this offer of Jesus of living water is completely free to her, completely free for her, for you as well, it was also very costly for Jesus. It's completely free for you and very costly for Jesus. When he came to this well, when he approached this woman at this well, he came feeling the full weight of human need. He said, give me a drink. He was thirsty. Give me a drink. And when he came to the cross, he also came feeling the full weight of human need. And what did he say when hanging on the cross? I thirst. The cup he drank there was a cup of suffering. You remember sour wine? It was not a living water. He drinks this cup of suffering so that your sin debt would be satisfied and your soul would be satisfied once and for all, forever. He suffered so you'd be satisfied in God for eternity. He suffered so you'd be satisfied. Jesus pursued the Samaritan woman, and he pursues you. He sees you for who you are, who you really are, and he's offering you living water right now. And now if you've drank of this living water, if you are now a source of the living water where it springs out from you, I encourage you at this point to reflect on what that means in the fullest sense. The deep sense of delight that you have, the fullest sense of satisfaction. But if you haven't experienced this, I would encourage you to reflect also on what do you find your satisfaction in, and is it really bringing you satisfaction? We know that this living water, this gift of God, eternal life, is the only thing that brings you this kind of delight. Probably haven't ever experienced this, but maybe you have. I'd like to close with a thought from a Gregorian chant. So that's probably not happened to you often. And this is entitled The Day of Wrath. In weariness, and by the way, this is in Latin, and I'm not going to sing it nor attempt to tell you it in Latin. I'll be reading it in its lovely English translation. In weariness you sought for me. In weariness you sought for me. And suffering upon the tree, let not in vain such labor be. Let not in vain such labor be. Let not in vain his labor be. Would you please pray with me? Father, the good gift that you offer us is eternal life, living water, this deep and abiding sense of unity with you and connection with you in your Son, Jesus Christ. That we could have relationship with you is an amazing thing, is a thing that gives us the deepest sense of satisfaction. And Lord, I ask that you help us to cling to this. Help us to truly seek you as you have sought us in all that we do. Lord, we ask that these words, the word of of John, the words of John, as well as the words I've preached today, Lord, would be honoring to you, and that they would speak into the depths of our hearts. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.